According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me in Jeremiah chapter 1. So we go from Isaiah 66 to Jeremiah chapter 1, just like that. Okay? And we will cover chapter 1 and chapter 2, at least down through verse 22. That's not all of chapter 2. We'll get kind of a foundation to start with. We're going to be in Jeremiah for a couple of weeks. And it's going to go through, we'll have a lot of Kings and Chronicles interspersed. We're going to have other prophets interspersed as well. We have Zephaniah coming up, and we've got other messages. But for today, on day 215, we'll start with these. I went back and I checked the introduction to Rose's material, and yes, it's broadly chronological from beginning to end. However, he kind of cheats a little bit on the daily plan, right? So if it was me, I would have gone to Kings and Chronicles first and would have delayed the introduction of Jeremiah for a while. But I understand why he did it, and I'm not critical, really. Maybe I'm a little critical. But the way he listed this, so when you open up his devotional, and he gives you all these things to read, right? The order he put them in is just in case you don't get to Chronicles and Kings. He wants you to read the Jeremiah text first. And he kind of builds into his reading schedule the fact that a lot of readers are only going to read half of it or part of it. They're not going to get to the other part. So he kind of allows for some skipping of Kings and Chronicles. He wants to really make sure that the message of the prophets comes across. And so I can appreciate that. I can appreciate that. All right. Well, Jeremiah chapter 1. This is day 215 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. 215 and 150 to go. Is that how it works? 365 altogether. All right. Lord willing and rapture pending. We will get there. For this hour, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, once again, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study, our time of worship, shall we pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is your grace blessing for us, and it is our delight to accept every blessing you pour forth. I thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and the blessing and the joy that it is to assemble together. Father, you could have placed us in a part of the world where the Word of God is not available. But here we are, Father. You put us here, you made your Word available, and we thank you for the abundance that we are enjoying in this calendar year. So, Father, again, we call upon your faithfulness to bless our time. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The other day I was looking at our YouTube channel You can look at YouTube, or you can look at Rumble, either way. You can look through and see our list of videos. And it's curious, when you're observing the list of videos and you observe, there's a trend whereby some of the videos don't quite reach an hour. Some of them may stop at 54 minutes or 53 minutes or 52 minutes. And you'll notice, specifically, it tends to be the fourth hour of every Sunday. So What does that mean? Does that mean I get tired, I get hungry, or I mean, what happens? I don't know. But we want to honor the Lord, and we want to bless the positive volition of hungry brothers and sisters. So let's get on it. Let's start a new prophet. We've had so much time in Isaiah in these recent classes. Now we get to introduce Jeremiah. We're actually fast-forwarding a few years in the chronology of this, which we'll see here. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah of the priests, who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So we got some chronological parameters here that take us from the reign of Josiah all the way down to Zedekiah. That's a lengthy ministry. This is a span of time that we see and where it fits. Obviously, it follows Isaiah, but it follows Isaiah quite a bit because after Hezekiah is a 55-year reign of Manasseh. And then after Manasseh comes Amon. And then after Amon comes the good king Josiah. And so there's a bit of a gap in between Isaiah and Jeremiah. And we'll see more details on this as we work our way through. But for the word of the Lord to come in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, that's the son of Amon, the son of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. So you realize we've just skipped forward two generations, including a very long generation, with the lengthy 55-year reign of Manasseh in between Isaiah and Jeremiah. All right, some background on Jeremiah. He was of a priestly family, and yet he was one of the descendants of Abiathar, the priest that was dismissed by Solomon. So imagine being of a priestly family, but you're of a branch of the priestly line that's not allowed to serve. You're a branch that has been judged by Solomon to be removed, to be dismissed. And some of the details there in 1 Kings chapter 2, just put you in remembrance of that. If you want to research that more, go right ahead. Jeremiah received his initial call to prophetic ministry in the 13th year of King Josiah, so we got some precision on this. We can pinpoint this as the year 626 BC, 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And he's going to function throughout that entire reign. He's going to function until Jerusalem falls and even slightly beyond the fall of Jerusalem. There will be some renegades and some remnant that will actually take him down into Egypt where he doesn't want to go. But that's where some of the renegades were finding as a place of refuge in defiance against Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Jeremiah was still a youth comparable to other such faithful servants of the Lord. So let's read a few more verses on this. We read down through verse 3. Let's read a little bit more, getting us down through verse 8. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." So far worse than the nervousness or the fear or the shyness of public speaking and the desire to not be in front of people is worse than that is the fact that the people who hear you are going to hate you. And they're going to try to kill you. And you're going to be a prophet that's going to deliver very unpopular messages that, you know, get over your nervousness. It's about the hostility whereby they're going to respond to your messages with attempted murder, right? They're going to throw you down wells. They're going to reject your ministry. So get ready for 40 years of ministry rejection. But don't be afraid of that. Fear the Lord. Be afraid of the Lord. If you aren't faithful to what the Lord has for you, that's the greater concern. That's where you really need to be trembling, is if you are living in defiance of the Lord God. Anyway, his objections there are interesting, comparable to other faithful servants. Remember when Elihu finally spoke up in Job 32, he had stayed silent for 31 chapters. He had listened to all of the arguments of Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz, those guys. He had listened to everything Job had to say. He kept himself silent because of his youth. He felt like the older men should speak, but finally he couldn't hold it in anymore. He finally said, "I got some truth. I got to get out there." And he does so in Job 32. Also, you recall Solomon was very young when he took the throne over from David, and he considered himself a youth, certainly compared to his older brothers, the sons of David from the earlier wives, as comparable. The sons of Bathsheba were much younger than Adonijah or Absalom or any of the older sons born to David through the younger wives. Anyway, an example of Solomon in his youth there in 1 Kings 3 that actually worked in his favor because he was so young, he had the humility to pray for wisdom and get the answer to the prayer that he received there in that occasion. Also, 1 Timothy 4:12, famous verse as it relates to Timothy. Paul told Timothy, "Let no one despise thy youth. Let no one look down on your youthfulness." And rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So you think your youth is a detriment. It's actually to your advantage because God is going to use that. God's not ignorant of how young you are. He knows exactly how young you are. He's put you exactly where he wants you at this time. And he wants your youthfulness to then be an object lesson for those that are watching. As he goes on to say here, when you get down through verses 13 and 14, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Look, you've got a calling from the Lord. He called you for a reason, and he knows how young you are. Don't neglect your gift. If you're waiting to grow up before you start serving him, you're neglecting your gift. He's gifted you even now. You were given that gift the moment you were saved. So start training it, start preparing for it, and then when he opens the door of ministry, be obedient. He says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. The fact is, yes, you're a young man, and he wants it that way, so you can be the object lesson, so other people can watch you grow up. How fun is that? Let other people watch you grow up. Let your church see you grow up, so that your church sees, here's a young man, and they watch him grow, which means they watch him make mistakes, and they watch him, mature in his preaching. Some of those things. I met a lady that heard Ralph Braun's first sermon ever in 1951. Of course, she's with the Lord now, as Ralph is, and so forth. But they had a big anniversary thing on his 50th in 2001, and there was a lady there that she was 90-something, and she had heard his first sermon ever in 1951 when he was a 17-year-old young man. And so I asked her, I said, well, what was the sermon like? Was it any good? She said, oh, it was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. But that's how you watch these young men and as they grow. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. As you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Okay, that's phase two in the deliverance from the sin, snares, and temptations that we have. Timothy's obviously already a believer. Anyway, so the youth. And here's Jeremiah in his youth, and he's complaining about it. And he feels like it disqualifies him from this call to prophetic ministry, but it's exactly where God wants him. He wants a young man to preach for 40 years, and beyond that, beyond the fall of Jerusalem. He'll minister beyond the fall of Jerusalem for an overall ministry of perhaps 50 years or more. The purpose for a believer's life is established before that believer even has life. You know, this is not just in utero, but fundamentally, from the foundation of the world, God has all these gifts prepared, all these plans are lined up. But the fact that he takes the care in the womb to knit him, to mold him, to fashion him, to prepare him for physical birth, knowing that this you've been waiting for this ministry all this time. Jeremiah was appointed a prophet to the nations. This is unique. This is quite interesting because other than the one occasion that we know that Jonah was sent off to Nineveh, how many other Jewish prophets of Yahweh were assigned to preach in Gentile contexts? How many other Jewish prophets were assigned these opportunities, right? Moses in Egypt, but ever since the Exodus, how many Jewish prophets were sent to Gentile kingdoms to preach to them and to say, thus saith the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? This is a remarkable ministry, and we're going to see some more of this. Verse 10 speaks of this. I have put my words in your mouth. I didn't read 9 yet. Let me read 9 and 10 here. The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And when the prophets are getting these messages, was it always just audible, or this appears to be visual as well? This appears to be an ecstatic experience whereby Jeremiah, the youth, is now face-to-face with what? The angel of the Lord? Face-to-face with some kind of a visible representation of God's glory? He stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And Jeremiah saw this. He wrote about this. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. To me, this is extraordinary. Remember, you know, God had several other prophets that could stand in front of Jewish kings. You know, Nathan could stand before David and say, you're the man. It could rebuke these kings. Other prophets would stand before kings and rebuke them or encourage them, as the case may be. but to be appointed over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. This sounds a little confrontational, more than a little. This sounds quite violent. This sounds interesting. And we'll see more little glimmers and clues there as we go through these chapters. So this is an amazing title for the prophet that the Lord designated to observe the fall of Jerusalem. We call him the weeping prophet. That's a label we give to him because he wrote the book of Lamentations because, yeah, he went through some discouragements and some struggles. We call him the weeping prophet. God calls him the prophet to the nations. He has a... He's on hand to witness the fall of Jerusalem from inside those falling walls. He has both a destructive and constructive ministry, plucking up and breaking down, destroying and overthrowing, to build and to plant. He achieves the work faithfully by speaking of the one who will literally and ultimately accomplish these activities. And of course, he does. He does preach the coming of the Christ. He does preach about the coming of the kingdom. This is the prophet who will reveal the new covenant. The new covenant comes in Jeremiah 31:31, and the anticipation of who the Messiah is. Jeremiah 31:28. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah really is a pinnacle, and of all the other prophets, when the rumors are spreading around about who is John the Baptist, some said Elijah, some said Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Why did Jeremiah have such a high esteem? Well, because this is the role that he fulfilled in witnessing the downfall of Jerusalem and proclaiming the new covenant and the coming of the kingdom. All right. Jeremiah is shown two visions, and he's given one hard message to deliver to the kings of Judah. So in verses 11 through 13, we'll have these two visions, and then in verses 14 through 19, we'll have the hard message that he has to deliver. So you talk about a tough message for your first time out of the chute, you know, your first prophetic utterance, thus saith the Lord, is not a happy message, but he's going to be faithful, he's going to do what the Lord calls him to do, And we'll see what happens. All right, so let's start with these two visions. The almond rod is the first one. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." All right, good. And the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." And I like the diligence that the Lord shows with this. He's, you know, this is better than... you know, getting your eyes checked and having your glasses prescription. This is better than one of the stupid, what do they call those when the psychiatrist gives you this ink blob and, you know, what do you see? And it's just your own imagination that says, oh, I see whatever. Okay, yeah. No, this is actually a vision that God shows him, and then God has a follow-up to make sure that he sees, that he recognizes what he sees. That he sees what he's supposed to be looking at, right? That there's comprehension and accuracy in what God is revealing. So I see a rod of an almond tree. Very good. The Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." And there is a spiritual basis that goes into the rod of the almond tree and what it is that he's told about here. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." And the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land." And then he's going to get a longer discourse that then is presented in these verses. So, two visions and one hard message to deliver to the kings of Judah. Let's read through these words. What's this boiling pot about? "For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and have worshipped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. And this is curious, right? So Nebuchadnezzar is going to lead, and all of these other armies are going to be with him, and he's the instrument of God's judgment upon the Jewish people. And he will bring about ultimately the fall of Jerusalem. But Jeremiah has to now pray, has to preach against those very nations. You know, when they show up to destroy you and you decide to preach against them, how's that going to go? So yeah, gird up your loins. This is going to be fun. and if you don't, if you chicken out, if you decide that it's too intimidating and you don't want to speak before those nations, well then, now you got to answer to God, because he's the one that's calling you to preach. And if you, if you're going to be dismayed before men, you don't know anything, because it's far, far worse to be dismayed before God. He said, I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. You talk about a call to prophetic ministry. This is it right here. And what a great encouragement for his first message out, for his first interaction with the Lord God, who's calling him into the priestly ministry, or the prophetic ministry. Not the priestly ministry, the prophetic ministry. All right, making you as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron. You know, to have this kind of assurance, to have this kind of metaphor that's applied in your behalf, that you're going to withstand. And this is God describing you in your ministry. I think it's pretty vivid, particularly since he's going to be inside a city when it can't withstand a siege. He's going to be inside a city when it's surrounded, when it falls, when it fails. The city is going to fail, but Jeremiah will not. How awesome is that? Pretty neat to behold. All right, which gets us then into chapter 2. So the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. Very common. We're going to have this repeated many, many times through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's first public message starts in 2:1, takes us all the way to chapter 3 and verse 5. It's a look back over the Lord's marriage to Israel, from the love of her betrothal to the years of harlotry leading to divorce. Remember, the metaphor of marriage was applied between Yahweh and Israel, and it's been greatly different than the metaphor that's applied to the church. We are the virgin bride. We are espoused. We are anticipating our upcoming wedding with Jesus Christ as the virgin bride, as the espoused bride of Jesus Christ. That is totally different from the metaphor that's used in the Old Testament for Israel, whereby they are the faithless wife, that they are the harlot, that they are the wife who breaks her vows again and again and again in defiance of the Lord. So completely different. The similarities, yes, it is a marriage metaphor both times, but that's as far as the similarity goes, because the contrast is so different. Whereas we are anticipating a wedding supper we haven't had yet, Israel is far past that, and they are married, they are faithless, they are adulterous, and God does issue them a certificate of divorce. So, let's read into these early years here. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, you're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. You know, and you think about the courtship of Yahweh with Israel. It was the wilderness wanderings. It was the period of time after he brings them out of Egypt, while he's faithfully leading them through the wilderness, preparing them for the conquest under Joshua. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. So yeah, those early years after the Exodus in the wilderness wanderings, he considered that their betrothal. And then he brings them into the land, whereby he considers them married. He considers them his nation. Israel's marital straying from the Lord was not due to any injustice or faithlessness on his part. So hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? In other words, was this my fault? What did I do wrong? How did I let you down? Where did I fail you in that you decided you needed to play the harlot? You decided to go after these other gods. What injustice did your fathers find in me? You know, at least if he was a drunk, at least if he was violent, at least if he was, maybe if he had cheated on her, maybe, you know, there are certain shortcomings on the part of a wicked husband where at least in human terms, you could point to that and say, okay, at least I get it. At least it's somewhat understandable that, you know, it doesn't make it right, but at least it becomes humanly understandable that that the wife would walk after emptiness and become empty. But in this case, of course, it's not even that. God has been righteous and perfect and pure and good and has provided everything necessary for her. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt. Talk about coming through the no man's land. And God faithfully brought them through. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. After everything he did for them, in the Exodus, in the wilderness wanderings, in the conquest, and he puts them in the land flowing with milk and honey. And how did they respond? How did they treat the Lord their God? It was just evil. The people's rebellion followed that of their leaders. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. Their rulers also transgressed against me. Notice, though, it starts with a priesthood. Do you see that? Before the kings, before the rulers, it's the priesthood that is oblivious to doctrine, oblivious to divine viewpoint. Those who handle the law did not know me. When your spiritual leadership is biblically illiterate, don't be shocked when your politicians are corrupt, when your culture is decaying, when your society is falling apart everywhere you look. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. And those religious leaders who should know better, they're serving false gods. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. And so there's a limit to which he's going to deal with their idolatry. There's a limit beyond which he says, okay, I'm done. And this has been a long time coming. I mean, this goes back to the Exodus and the wilderness and the conquest and the judges and the all through the kings and now the divided kingdom and all through their history from Moses till now. God has been slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But it's reaching a point now from every prophet that there's ever been. Jeremiah is the one that sees the destruction. Jeremiah is the one that God calls to preach through the destruction of the Jewish nation. The Lord stressed that even the pagans are at least loyal to their false gods. You know? Of all the things with which God has been putting up with, even the pagans have loyalty to their false gods that puts Israel to shame. All right, so I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord. With your sons' sons I will contend. What about your sons' sons' sons? Can we push our luck that far? No. Okay, there is a limit. This is the living prophet who is going to be on hand when Jerusalem is destroyed, when the temple is destroyed, when the Davidic throne is vacated, that the line of David will appear to be cut off. Okay. In fact, not only will the throne be vacated, but a curse is going to be uttered on Jeconiah. And we'll have to deal with that. We'll discuss what was God doing when he issued his curse on Jeconiah. How does God then stay faithful to David? By issuing a curse on Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, if you want to call him that. All right, let's look at verses 9 through 13. Therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim, and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there's been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people change their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. I mean, it's like a double compound discipline for their sins. How ridiculous is that? They're abandoning the one true God, and to make matters worse, they're adopting these pagan gods that can't save, that can't rescue, that can't love them, can't provide for them the way that God does. The Lord God cannot believe that his warnings have gone unheeded. It's hard to imagine. It boggles his mind. And this comes in a couple of sections, verses 14 through 19, also in verses 26 through 37. It's just more of the disbelief that the Lord can't believe that these things are actually happening. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. Also the men of Memphis and Tophanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? You know, some of this paganism, by the way, got adopted into the Roman Catholic Church. They even created this haircut style of the shaved head on top and the fringe of hair all the way around. You think that was just a fashion statement they learned from GQ magazine somewhere? That the Roman Catholic Church said, hey, this looks nifty. Let's make our monks and our priests do this. They were actually adopting the pagan practices from the Babylonians and from the Egyptians in their system. Well, we'll have more of that coming up. Jeremiah is a great prophet for exposing the idolatries of religious Babylon. But now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt? To drink the waters of the Nile? What are you doing on the road to Assyria? To drink the waters of the Euphrates? And it's really interesting because in Israel's past, obviously Egypt was the land they were birthed out of. Assyria was the land that swept away the northern kingdom. But neither one of those is the threat to Judah. The threat to Judah is Babylon. It becomes Babylon at this time. And to look for other allies to try to rescue from Babylon is useless. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. And it really becomes a watershed moment. It becomes a pivot, if you will, moving forward. All through Old Testament history, the threat of the Egyptians, the threat of the Assyrians, but now moving forward, it becomes Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. It becomes these four new empires, if you will. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Everything moving forward to the eschatological kingdom of Jesus Christ. It doesn't center on Egypt. It doesn't center on Assyria. It is Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it's going to be forward moving in that way. We're going to see that. Babylon, Persia move east. Greece and Rome move west. And this is the nature of the imagery when God is presenting before Israel what their messianic kingdom is going to be like. So stay tuned for that. It won't be Egypt, it won't be Assyria, it won't be the Nile, it won't be the Euphrates. All right. Got some fun things coming up when it gets to that. Now, I'm going to skip over verses 20 through 25. We'll come back to that here in a moment. I want to see the second part of this shocked and disbelief. The Lord just can't believe that his warnings have gone unheeded. Let's look at 26 through 37 now. As the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. Remember, these idols that they fashion to themselves, they're just trees, they're stone, they're the work of man's hands. They've been shaped into a graven image or a carved image. They have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods, which you have made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. They became bigger idolaters than Israel ever dreamed of. This is the sadness of it. In the year since Hezekiah, it has been all downhill in a terrible slide into abominations. Right? Manasseh led them into a 55-year slide of evil, and Amon was even worse. Okay? As the number of your cities, so are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. You know, when the earlier prophets were sent, Isaiah and Micah and some of those earlier prophets, at least there was a response, at least there was a repentance, there were occasions, but not anymore. It just seems that the idolatry of Judah is so hardened, it just gets locked in. O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam? We will no longer come to you. Yeah, the great emancipation. They're free. They can pick whatever gods they want. They're not slaves to Yahweh anymore. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. You know, God still has all the fondness, all the tenderness towards Israel, and they return none of it. How well you prepare your way to seek love. Therefore, even the wicked women you have taught your ways. You know, when you're teaching the harlots a lesson or two, that says something about your own fornication. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in, but in spite of all these things, yet you said, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. And that's the worst thing of all. As wicked as they are, at least if they could own up to it, if they could acknowledge it, if they could confess it, if they could repent or anything. But to be as brazen as they are to say, we've done nothing wrong, and telling the Lord God of Israel to, you know, pound sand, or go take a hike, or go drop dead, or go, I mean, we have all these idioms that we use, right? Go piss up a rope. Or, I mean, we just, whatever we say when we're just dismissive, utterly dismissive of whoever it is that we are holding in derision. You say, I've not sinned. Why do you go around so much changing your way? Also, you will be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From this place also you will go out with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper with them. All right, so although the Lord God cannot believe that his warnings have not gone unheeded, I mean, really, the rebellion is over the top. Finally, verses 20 through 25, this little middle portion that I skipped over. This is curious. Although redeemed by the grace of God, Israel refused to serve the one who purchased their redemption. And this really puts the spotlight where it belongs and how they're deliberately rejecting the only source of their salvation. Verses 20 through 25. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you as a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then you have turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. Try everything you can with the human effort. It's not going to work. You're like Adam and Eve with a fig tree. What are those leaves going to do to cover your nakedness? Nothing whatsoever. And you can scrub and scrub and scrub with lye and soap and whatever else. Your iniquity is clearly left you stained. How can you say, I'm not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from a thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. All right, well, that gets a little graphic too. But anyway, although redeemed by the grace of God, Israel refused to serve the one who purchased their redemption. And really, going after everything under the sun except the Lord God. All right, well, we will finish chapter 2. Oh, you know what? I probably shouldn't have read verses 26 through 37. We'll come back to that on Tuesday. Let's now go to Kings. So we've introduced the new prophet now. We can see that Jeremiah's messages are not going to be pleasant messages. And here's why. The kings are not good kings. The people are plunged into as much evil as you can imagine. So now we'll get the politics side of things in Kings and Chronicles. The reign of Manasseh, king of Judah, is described. This is 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 18. All right, so sequentially, we're a little bit out of sequence, you know, because Jeremiah has already, we've fast-forwarded to King Josiah, so we've really, by introducing Jeremiah, we've actually skipped over Manasseh and Amon both. Now we're backing up a little bit to get the story for how evil Judah has become. And maybe those early chapters of Jeremiah were a surprise to us because things seemed to be going pretty well with Hezekiah, right? I mean, he was faithful. He served the Lord. He got an extra 15 years to live. He was cooperative with the prophet Isaiah. The angel of the Lord flew over and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. I mean, it just kind of seemed like in Hezekiah's day, Judah seemed to have a lot going on. Things were positive. And to have this switch like that now has maybe been a shock. Well, we'll start to see this we'll get these details here in Kings and Chronicles. So, let's look at these verses here. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal, and he made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven, and he served them. You know, this is kind of like in America, where we have a president that comes in, and he undoes all the executive orders of the previous president, right? And then he issues a whole bunch of executive orders himself, which only last as long as the next president who comes in from the other party and decides to undo those executive orders, right? Until a judge says, no, you can't do that. You have to abide by all those previous ones. Don't get me, that's a side trip, I'll let that go. But this is what happens. So you have a good king, like Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat. You know, we have some good kings in the south, and they will. They will tear down high places. They will tear down Asherah poles. They will destroy pagan temples and altars and so forth. But then what happens? A wicked king arises and he rebuilds them again, puts them right back up in place. And that's what we see happening here. So he's worshiping all the host of heaven and he's serving them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. It's supposed to be holy. You will have no other gods before me. Why are you putting false god altars in Jerusalem? This is the place for Yahweh's name to dwell. Not Baal, not Chemosh, not Milcom, or not any of these false gods of the Gentiles. He made his son pass through the fire. Child sacrifice, his own firstborn. You talk about utter blasphemy. I mean, beyond the fact that child sacrifice is wicked, but in this case, it's deliberately designed by satanic leadership, it's deliberately designed to mock God the Father and his firstborn. It's designed to mock the sacrifice that the Father is willing to make when he gives his son to be the Savior of the world. He made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and he used divination. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And this is just willful defiance. This is what Jeremiah was getting at in those two chapters we just read. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. He puts the Asherah image in there. Remember, she's the female counterpart of Baal. This is the sex imagery of the fertility cults. Okay, and you can see some of these. There's pictures if you look for those kind of things. But you can get even into the New Testament, into the statues of Artemis. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and Demetrius the silversmith, and he's manufacturing these things. Have you seen them? Have you seen pictures of these things? And they're just, I mean, she's got like 100 breasts all over her. Just, yeah, it's this weird thing. Anyway, where was I? It's all hypersexualized. It's all just crazy. So I will not, verse 8, I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers. If only they will observe to do according to all that I've commanded him, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And this is what it comes to. That he exceeds all Gentile sinfulness, right? It's like when Moses, when the Apostle Paul was absolutely in shock over the Corinthians. And he says, there is a sin in your church that not even the Gentiles would do, the incest with his mother. And he said, this is a sin that not even the Gentiles would put up with. And he just cannot believe that the Corinthians were tolerant of what they were tolerant of. Anyway, let me give you some notes here on Manasseh. It's the same vocabulary, by the way, the same Hebrew vocabulary as the son of Joseph. You remember of all the tribes of Jacob that Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, and those two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, they were promoted to full tribal status so that Jacob considered them his sons rather than his grandsons. And on that basis, Joseph essentially collects double portion. He gets the two-tribe blessing. So that Manasseh and Ephraim are considered equal tribes to Judah and Levi and Reuben and Simeon and all the rest. So you have Manasseh and Ephraim. In fact, Manasseh was the one that you recall divided his tribe into two portions. There was East Manasseh and West Manasseh. That the half-tribe on the east, because you know they had cattle and they were ranchers, and the half-tribe on the west. So the land grant, God was so gracious towards Manasseh, the land grant that Manasseh had, you know, was divided that way, half of it on the west side of the Jordan, half of it on the east side of the Jordan. Okay? The name Manasseh, causative, causing to forget, even in the naming here. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. So when Joseph gives Manasseh the name, that's a positive sign. when Hezekiah gives Manasseh this name, I don't think it's for positive reasons. It's hard to say. What was he thinking when he named his son Manasseh? Well, whatever he was thinking and whatever Hephzibah was thinking, when they gave the name of Manasseh there, it's curious to me because it's not his tribe. He's the tribe of Judah. Why pick a competing tribe to name your son? What's going through your mind at that point? Anyway, the oldest son of Joseph and one of the 12 tribes of Israel must not be confused with the son of Hezekiah, the most wicked king in the history of Judah. And I don't know, you'd have to be as clueless as the Quran to try to conflate Manasseh, the son of Jacob, with Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. They are centuries apart. They are not even related. There is no link between the two Manassehs other than the coincidence that they happen to have the same name. Otherwise, there's no way that we would ever confuse the two. It'd be like the Quran that can't keep Miriam straight from Mary. That Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Would you ever confuse those two? I mean, you're only about 1,500 years apart in time, and how would you ever confuse the sister of Moses with the mother of Jesus? But the Quran does. Okay, so anyway, if you want fighting words, if you want to discuss any of this with a Muslim, and they praise the glories of the perfect Quran, it's just silly. All right. Manasseh was an evil king, the worst that Judah had ever had. We read through those verses already, verses 2 through 9. Manasseh's evil reign was the hinge which made the Babylonian captivity inevitable. And I think there's a doctrinal principle at work here that we want to pay attention to, because there is a line in the sand. There is a point of no return. There is a straw that breaks the camel's back. There is a tipping point. Pick your metaphor, okay? There is an event, a lifetime, a set of circumstances beyond which God says, all right, that's it. Even if things get a little bit better, we've crossed the Rubicon. There's no going back. And that's where we are now with King Manasseh. And we see this here in verses 10 through 15. The Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and he has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Yeah, not just one ear, both ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. So the line and the plummet. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies. So everything that happened in the northern kingdom, it's on the way now for the southern kingdom, and there's no turning back. There will be no rescue. Because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came up from Egypt, even to this day. So that's the, there's no turning back. It's the hinge. Now they will have one final good king. Josiah is a good king, but he is not overturning this point of no return. He is not revoking this no turning back sentence. No one can. And you got to ask yourself, is America in that position? Are we at the point now where, you know, maybe there's a good president that will come someday, but maybe not, and maybe even if he does, he doesn't stop the reality of where this nation is headed. Okay, that is a concept that this chapter kind of opens our eyes to. The end of Manasseh's life is described here in 16 through 18, but Manasseh's repentance is omitted. We don't read about it in Kings. We have to go to the Chronicles record to find out that at the end of the 55 years, he actually does get saved. Isn't that a miracle? So moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin with which he made Judah sin, in doing evil on the side of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon his son became king in his place. So he's not really buried with the kings. He's got a separate burial arrangement there in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon his son became king in his place. So that's how he ends. And then just a brief statement here on Amon and his two tragic year. He had a reign of 2 years here. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. So there's a study for you. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way that his father had walked, served the idols his father had served and worshipped them, forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. That's not good. And the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Amon, and the king and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. All right, so if he's 22, how young is his son? He was 22, he dies at 24, he only reigned 2 years. So when I was 24, let's see, how old was my son when I was 24? All right. So the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in a grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son became king in his place. And so, two wicked kings, finally then Josiah, the last good king of Judah. And we'll get to him in some upcoming classes. Let's see here. We've got to do chapter 22. Oh, seriously? I'm confusing myself here. Stand by. Day 216. Nope. 12, 13, 14, 15. Here we go. All right, we read Jeremiah. We got 2 Kings. Oh, yeah, we're just going to get these first two verses here, introduce Josiah, tease it, and then let it go. All right, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. So his dad was 24, 16. Okay, so at 16 he becomes a dad. And 8 years old, becomes king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. So there's a miracle. How does that even happen? With Manasseh as a grandfather, with Amon as a father, how does this kid get saved? I'm starting to think that Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah, I want to know more about her. I want to find out what her background is. How did she get saved? How did the grace of God reach into this situation? All right, well, we'll have to tease that for later. We'll come back to that. And then we've got the Chronicles that we have to read next. All right. Yeah. All right, so the reign of King Josiah is described as a good king like David and Hezekiah. Yeah, we'll deal with some of that when we get back to this chapter. But that won't be till day 217, so that's still... That's not quite tomorrow. That's coming up in two extra days. All right. Real quickly then, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And really the only thing to highlight here, Manasseh was 12. He's got a 55-year reign. He's evil. He's real evil. He's very evil. Bad things, bad things, bad things. When we get down to his repentance... All right. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, and they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commander of the army, the king of Assyria, against them. They captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. How does this happen? Why did Kings not mention this? That he had a captivity, a personal captivity himself, before he was brought back. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And after this, he built the outer wall, the city of David, the west side of Gihon and the valley. So this actually can be part of the influence that leads to Josiah getting saved and being a good king at the age of 8. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places and those issues there. All right, so that's the detail that we get in Chronicles. It doesn't come in Kings. The most wicked king in the history of Judah, but dragged away to Babylon, humbled before the Lord, and the issues there. All right, well, that's that. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the blessings that we have. Continue to keep these classes going. Continue to bless our reading day by day and our progress through from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Help us to see what your plan is for the throne of David, and then help us to see where we fit. What is our role, Father, as we have the current outworking of the royal family of God? So thank you, Father. Continue to bless the study. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.